Well, good evening. It is good to see each one here on a Friday night. I know that there probably are a number of other places that you could be this evening, but you have chosen presently to be among the saints and to assemble here tonight in the name of our Lord for the purpose of opening His Word and participating in this gospel meeting. I mentioned last night that I wanted in our brief time together of only some three evenings to do our very best to make this a gospel meeting in the true sense of the term. We're spending our time in Acts 2, at least beginning in Acts 2 each evening, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles there with me at this time as well. The word gospel means good news, and of course, when we are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the good news that God was mindful of mankind, that God loved and still loves the human race. And out of His love and as a gift of His grace toward us, He sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, into this world so that He might live as a man, live among men, die as a man, and die for mankind. And because of that, we have good news. There is hope for us in Christ. Hope meaning that we can have the forgiveness of our sins, and ultimately hope that you and I can enjoy a home in heaven in eternity with the God who made us one day. And that's why we are here tonight. Now, last evening from Acts chapter 2, we began this three-part series by noticing the Christ. The Christ. And we did that primarily using verses 22 through 36. We alluded to some other verses in the chapter, but primarily our thoughts stemmed from verses 22 through 36. Now, tonight we move from discussing the Christ to talking about His conditions. His conditions. And our thoughts are primarily going to spring from verses 37 down through 41. You might even could say a little bit about 42, but we'll probably reserve verse 42 until tomorrow evening. And so His conditions. Now, maybe you're sitting in the audience and you hear me use that terminology and you think, well, preacher, what do you mean by His conditions? Our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. His condition is just fine right now. But I'm not talking about that, of course. I'm talking about conditions in the sense of His terms or His stipulations, if you will. See, there is a very prevalent fallacy in the modern religious world. It has no biblical basis whatsoever, therefore it is a fallacy, a falsehood. And the one to which I'm currently referring is simply this, that the grace of God supposedly precludes or rules out completely any kind of responsibility on the part of man to obey God's will. Have you been exposed to that kind of thinking? Have you ever heard someone talk about, hey, we're saved by grace, and so that means that it doesn't matter what we do. Regardless of what we do, we trust in grace through faith, and that's how we're saved, and anything else is often labeled legalism. Well, I'm here to tell you, most people today who talk frequently about legalism, sadly, are individuals who actually do not understand true legalism. Obedience unto God based on faith and motivated by love is not legalism. That is what the Bible simply calls righteousness or obedience. Okay? And so I want us to realize that from the beginning, because last evening we preached at length about the man Christ Jesus. We pointed out how that He was approved by God, how that God delivered Him over to die for our own sins, how that He was resurrected from the dead, and ultimately how as the Messiah He was exalted to the heavens and is sitting on the Father's right hand. All of that is the grace of God. But you would be sadly, yea, eternally mistaken if you don't change, if you thought that meant that man, therefore, has no responsibility. He bears no responsibility to the God who sent Jesus whatsoever. You would be misled. And so tonight I want us to notice his conditions. Now, perhaps in order to set the table for this, how about we hold our places here in Acts 2, and I want you to go with me all the way back to the Genesis chapter 6. The book of Genesis chapter 6, and consider with me just a couple of observations from the familiar account you and I know as Noah and the Ark, or Noah and the Great Flood. Of Noah, it was said in Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if what so many people in this modern world presume and allege about grace were true, well, then that would be the end of the account as far as Noah were concerned. He could simply look up at God and say, "Thank you, Lord. I'm glad I received your grace, and I know that means that there's nothing for me to do." But you and I know that's not how the biblical account reads. In fact, if you'll go to the very end of this self-same chapter, go to the last verse, verse 22 of Genesis 6, isn't it interesting that we read, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did Noah." Noah stands as a classic example, yea, a biblical example, of how God's grace so often operates. In the case with Noah, as with the case regarding us today, God's grace came in the form of instruction. Think about that. God's grace came to Noah in the form of instruction. God warned Noah, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. God warned Noah that there would be a flood of waters coming upon the earth. But then further, God, through His grace, as a demonstration of His grace or His favor toward Noah, He instructed Noah, "Noah, I want you to build an ark. These are the dimensions. This is the material that I want you to use. I want it to have so many floors or levels. I want it to have one door. I want it to have one window." The grace of God came to Noah in the form of instruction. And Noah responded to God's grace in faithful obedience. Genesis 6:22 obviously points out obedience. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That's obedience. But then the Hebrews author tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 that all of that Noah did was by faith. And so someone says, "Well, Noah was saved by grace." I'd say, "Amen. Yes, he was." Someone would say, "Well, Noah was saved by faith." I'd say, "Amen. Yes, he was." Someone says, "Well, Noah's salvation involved obedience." I'd say, "Amen. It certainly did." But see, throughout the Word of God, it's not just in the case of Noah. Throughout the Word of God, case after case, example after example, that's the pattern that we find. Okay? God is gracious. God does require man to have faith and to trust in Him and to trust in His plan. But all of God's grace and all of man's faith is also combined, if you will, or it's met, if you will, with submission and compliance on man's part. In fact, that is a very real, a very integral part of faith. True faith acts, and true faith obeys as it is directed. Now, that being said, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And now you know the reason why tonight we point out that our Lord, though He is our Savior and our only Savior, our only hope, our Lord has conditions. He has terms or stipulations that you and I are commanded to comply with these things. And thus, if we reject them or if we neglect them, we will be found in disobedience before our God. And the Bible simply tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, speaking of the return of our Lord one day when He comes back with His angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Away from is the force of the Greek term there. Away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. Friends, our Lord has conditions. Now, if you're with me in Acts chapter 2, I want us to notice at verse 37. Notice as we begin reading. Now when they heard this, yes, they had been listening to the totality of Peter's sermon. I suppose you would say it began about verse 14 earlier in the chapter. They had been listening all the way down through, but remember the crescendo, if you will, the high point of Peter's sermon is verse 36 when he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ." How would you like to hear, number one, that you're a murderer? And then number two, how would you like to be told, "Oh, by the way, the one that you murdered is the only begotten Son of God"? Okay, now you're ready for their response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Surely there's no recourse, right? If you're guilty of shedding the blood of God's only begotten Son, there must be nothing we can do. There must be no way we can fix this. There must be no salvation, no deliverance from this. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward, this crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right, I have 3 points for us tonight, and I'll try to cover them as briefly or concisely as I can. Number one, I want you to consider with me the people. The people as they are described right here in Acts chapter 2. These people, notice first of all back at verse 35 that we read only briefly last night. In verse 35, in quoting Scripture, Peter says, "Until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now, this comes from Psalm 110. It's spoken as though the Father is speaking to Jesus. "Sit thou on my right hand," verse 34, "until I make thy foes thy footstool." You need to circle or underline the word foes. What does the word foes mean? It means enemies. Now, I know that he's quoting Psalm 110. I know that David initially wrote these words, but I want you to understand in this context, all the way back up in verse 23, first of all, he had told them, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," talking about the Son of God. Peter told his people, his hearers, he says, "You have crucified and slain Jesus." And then again in verse 36, he's going to tell them that this Jesus, "whom ye have crucified." So I want you to understand that in this context, the word foes or enemies has a special application to the very people who were responsible for the murder of Jesus. And I suppose so. What more, or in what way could you be more of an enemy to anybody, I guess, than to be a murderer to him or her? Now, what do you think it means right there in verse 35? That God will one day make all of the foes, all of the enemies of our Lord, God will one day make them His footstool. I'll tell you this, it's not good. I'll tell you this, it means that Jesus will prevail. It means that Jesus will have all dominion and all victory, and His enemies, His footstool, if you will, ultimately they will be destroyed. Now, how would you like to be here on the day of Pentecost? And you've already been told once that you have the blood stains of Jesus on your hands. And now you're told that all of the enemies of Jesus are going to be conquered. They're going to be destroyed in so many words. And then in the next verse, verse 36, you're reminded a second time that the blood stains on your hands match the blood type of Jesus, the Son of God. There's no mistaking it. You're an enemy of the Christ. Now, we need to pause here and we need to make this personal. No, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago when the mob started shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I wasn't there in person. No, I wasn't directly responsible, as were those Roman centurions or soldiers who drove those spikes into our Lord's hands and feet. No, not directly. But you and I need to understand that in another sense, it was my sins and it was your sins that put Jesus on that cross. You and I need to understand that. And in that expanded sense, yes, until we came to Him in gospel obedience, we were enemies of the Lord. Turn over quickly with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want us to point out three verses real quickly from this reading. First of all, notice Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, with all due respect, that includes you. That includes me. At one time in all of our lives, we would be called the ungodly. Christ died for us. Move down to verse 8. Move down two verses to verse 8. But God commendeth, He demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Us who? Sinners. Verse 8. The ungodly. Verse 6. But we're not finished. Move down two more verses to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. So when Jesus died for me, I didn't deserve it. That's absolutely right. When Jesus loved me, I was unlovable. That's absolutely right. When Jesus paid the ultimate price in order to reconcile me, in order to bring me back into a right relationship with God, I was an enemy to Him. That's absolutely right. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, suppose ye, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Friends, the fact of the matter is that these people on this occasion, they were and had been the enemies of Jesus. But the sad fact is that all of us, in our sins, in our unconverted lives prior to coming to Him, we too can be styled His foes, or his enemies. And by the way, if you're interested, the Greek word both in Acts 2:35 translated foes, as well as the Greek word here in Romans 5:10 translated enemies, it's the same Greek word. We're dealing with the idea of enemies of Jesus. Now, those are the people that we're dealing with. Now, this is interesting. As we go back to Acts chapter 2, go back to Acts 2 with me and back up to a verse that we really just probably read over last night. We didn't say a whole lot about it. But remember, I told you that Peter basically started his sermon after he had called everyone's attention. He started his sermon, or the body of it, by quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Remember that? Well, notice where he left off with his quoting. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. At the end of this quote, Joel wrote, and now Peter preaches, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so before he begins identifying his hearers as enemies of the Lord, before he begins pointing out what they had done to the Lord themselves, he already has introduced, by way of quoting this prophecy, he's already introduced the idea of deliverance, the idea of salvation, that there will be a way out if a man or a woman avails himself or herself of it. Thank God. Praise God. There is a way out. Now, that brings us to our second point. And our second point tonight, after we've talked about the people, our second point, number two, I want us to say more about the preaching. The preaching. So, when you have non-Christians, when you have unsaved people who have the bloodstains of Jesus on their hands, and all of us do indirectly, what do you do? And the answer is, they need to hear gospel preaching. They need to hear gospel preaching. Remember last night I gave you different words I wanted you to circle or underline. I've already given you the word foes in verse 35. All right, I want you to underline or circle the word hear or heard in two different places. First of all, in our text before us, verse 37. Look at Acts 2:37. "Now when they," the people, what? "When they heard this," what was the response or the result? "They were pricked in their heart." That's interesting. Because if you go back up earlier in Peter's sermon, go back up to verse 22, and I want you to circle the word "hear." Early on in his sermon, he's basically called their attention. He's quoted the passage out of Joel, and now he's hit a transition point where he's about to introduce Jesus. Remember from last night? And so in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And the next thing he says, he begins talking about Jesus. He talks about Jesus being a man approved, a man delivered, a man resurrected, and ultimately the Messiah exalted. He's preaching the gospel to these people. But what they're doing on their part is they're hearing. We've got to say something about that. You know, I don't hear it as often, I don't think, maybe as I used to. Maybe some of you still hear it quite often. But in our modern religious world, sadly and tragically, you can hear some very strange things about the Holy Spirit. You can hear these groups, various groups, and they'll be talking about the Holy Spirit's doing this, and the Holy Spirit's doing that, and that was the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit touched this person's heart. And I tell you what, we hear a lot of things. I'm not even going to say it. We hear a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that simply do not match up with what the Bible says. Can anybody amen that? Okay, I was wondering. Hope some of this bunch isn't off on the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example and I'll show you what I mean. Turn over with me to John chapter 16. It's not hard. A lot of times when we bring up the Holy Spirit, we clam up a little bit and we get a little bit apprehensive because we think of it as being a hard or a difficult subject. Some things about it, I will admit, are more challenging than others. But the gist of the Holy Spirit is not hard to wrap your mind around if you look at what the Bible tells us about Him. In both Testaments, Old and New, this does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In both Testaments, Old and New, the primary work of the Holy Spirit under both covenants is that of revelation, revealing God's Word to man. Now, in John chapter 16, we're about to read about a special aspect of that work. In John 16, Jesus is with His apostles. This is the last night just prior to His arrest, ultimately His crucifixion the next day, and He's with the apostles. And what He says in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, it applies specifically to His apostles. Now, a number of these things by extension may apply to you and me as well, but so much of what He says about the Comforter or about the Holy Spirit or about the Spirit of Truth, three different terms for the same being, so much of what He says in these four or five chapters is directed directly to the apostles and not to everyone in general. And if we miss that, then no wonder we come away with some of these weird ideas about the Spirit that don't match up with what the Bible actually teaches. Stay with me. Look at John 16, and let's begin reading at verse 7. Jesus tells the apostles, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Well, we know that. Our Lord always spoke the truth, right? He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." Now, they probably didn't want to hear that. They had spent the last 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus. Jesus has become everything to these 12 men, or at this time, I guess, 11 men. He's become everything to them. They probably didn't want to hear that I'm going away and it's really going to be best for me to go away. But then Jesus explains, "For if I go not away, the Comforter," another term for the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." If you wanted to glance over, remember last night in Acts 2, at verse 33, Peter said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," the Messiah is exalted at God's right hand, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost." Jesus, now that He's exalted at the Father's right hand, Peter was preaching, He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, and so Jesus hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Who had sent the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 upon the apostles? Who had done that? Jesus. And right here, Jesus promised it beforehand. He says, "If I depart," Jesus is departed. He's ascended back up to the heavens. "If I depart, I will send Him to you," you apostles. He made good on His promise. All right, notice here with me also verse 8. "And when He," the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "is come, He will," some translations read "reprove," but a more accurate English translation for the modern mind would be "convict." When He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now notice verse 9. Of sin, He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on Me. Two things. What's going to happen? People are going to be convicted of sin because they didn't believe on Jesus. Who's going to do it? The Holy Spirit is going to do it. Now, that's good, fine, good, and well. That's what the Bible teaches. The problem is then people take that biblical truth and they go off on a tangent and they start supposing and presupposing and presuming, well, the Holy Spirit does His work like this, or He does it like that. Folks, we don't have to presume or presuppose. Acts chapter 2 shows us how the Holy Spirit did His work of convicting those who didn't believe in Jesus of their sins. It shows us exactly how He did it. And it was through the inspired preaching of the Apostle Peter. Okay? So let's go back there now. From John 16, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. And then we've got one more stop to make. Remember in verse 22, you circled the word or underlined the word "here." In verse 37, you circled or underlined the word "heard." Just whose words were the people hearing on the day of Pentecost? Someone says, Peter's. That's only partially right. Peter was the mouthpiece, but who was speaking through Peter? The Holy Spirit. Peter was preaching the inspired gospel message. The people heard the preaching of the inspired gospel message. Now, what was the result? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked. Really, the Greek word might be better translated. They were pierced. One writer, I think it might have been Linsky, one writer pointed out that this would be a death blow. You know, if you are pierced through the heart with a sword, that's a death blow. And so to their self-sufficiency, to their pride, their self-assertiveness, their haughtiness, oh man, there was a death blow dealt to that. Because see, the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins. They had not believed on Jesus. They had not accepted Him as their true Messiah. They had turned Him over to Roman authorities and had manipulated the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, into having Him crucified. They were sinners. And yet the Holy Spirit, through Peter's preaching, not directly, there was nothing direct or immediate about this. And by the way, there's nothing direct or immediate about the Holy Spirit's convicting sinners today. Nothing direct or immediate. It always comes through the preaching of the inspired message. Now, unlike Peter, I'm not an inspired man. Peter was. I'm not. I don't make any claims of inspiration. But I'm here to tell you, to the best of my limited ability, I'm standing up here tonight and I'm preaching an inspired message. I'm preaching to the best of my ability what Peter preached. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting sinners of their sins is through the preaching of the gospel. Man, that's important. And it's fundamental. And yet so many people just, they either ignore that or they gloss over that. What it is, I'll tell you what it is. I'll just tell it like it is. There are some people that just having the Word of God and having the blessed privilege of practicing simple New Testament Christianity is not enough for them. It's just not enough. And they want to, pardon this expression, but they want to jazz things up. They want to have more. They're restless. They're dissatisfied. They're ungrateful for all that God has already given them. And so in their minds, they've got to have more. You know, I've got to have the Holy Spirit doing this, and I've got to have the Holy Spirit doing that. And listen, you need to be thankful to God that the Holy Spirit does what He does through His sword. There's a reason in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, and take the sword of whom? Of the Spirit. That's exactly right. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? that this word in Acts 2 and verse 37, they were pierced through their hearts or in their hearts. They were pierced through the heart. You know what does that? A sword to do that. You know what sword did it in Acts 2? The Word of God. Now that's the importance of gospel preaching. No. We don't have inspired men today. Neither Cliff Goodwin, Randy Bybee, or nobody else on earth today is an inspired man. But we still have the inspired message. And this is what to be preached right here. Now, one more passage. Turn over with me to Romans 10. I love this out of Romans 10. And this is going to set the table for us for our last point. We've talked about the people. They, just like us prior to our conversion, they were enemies of Jesus Christ. We're presently talking about the preaching. The Holy Spirit-inspired preaching that, using the sword of God's Word, convicted these sinners of their sins. Okay, and that's what convicts sinners today, is the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, notice how it's brought out. You remember in Acts 2:21, Joel's prophecy said, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We read that. Acts 2 and verse 21, remember? Notice it comes up again at Romans 10 and verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I wonder what that means. Stay with the text. Verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Remember in John 16 when Jesus had the apostles to himself the night before his death? And he says, "I'm sending you the Comforter." And when the Comforter comes, he's going to convict the world of sin because they did not believe. Remember that? John 16? Here, Paul says, we've got to call on the Lord to be saved. But you can't call on the Lord unless and until you believe on Him. Now, that tells me something. That tells me that whatever calling on the name of the Lord is, it's not simply believing. Because they're differentiated. One comes before the other. You have to believe. Catch that? You have to believe before you can call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's right there in the text. So go back to verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" But back up a step further. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not?" What word did you circle twice in Acts 2? Hearing. That's where it all begins, friends. You mark it down every time. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a Christian anywhere on the face of God's green earth where the gospel message has not gone first. It all begins with hearing. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" But wait a minute. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In Acts 2, it was Peter. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and preach glad tidings of good things." Now, what we just looked at, Paul started with the point of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the point of salvation. We don't know yet what calling on the name of the Lord entails, but we know that's the point of salvation. He backed it up and he says, oh, before you do that, you've got to first believe. And then he backed it up again. He says, before you can believe, you've got to first hear. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he does the same thing in the same reverse order. Notice verse 16. "But they have not all" what? "Obeyed the gospel." That's going to be synonymous with calling on the name of the Lord. Because obeying the gospel is necessary to salvation. Okay? "They have not all obeyed the gospel," verse 16, why? "Because, Lord, who hath done what?" Believe. Back it up a step. What is essential to obeying the gospel? You first have to believe. Lord, who hath believed our report? Back it up another step. Verse 17. So then faith cometh by. Where does it all start? Every time. Every time. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, not just anything. We got too much of that in the world. There's only one message we need to be hearing, and that is hearing by the Word of God. Three things backed up in reverse order. Obeying the gospel, belief, hearing. Calling on the name of the Lord, belief, hearing. That's not coincidental. All right, now that brings us to our third point tonight. You see the importance of preaching. Preaching is so that sinners can hear the gospel. So our third point, after the people and after the preaching, y'all's clock's on fast time up here. Third point is the process. The process. I don't want you to raise your hands, but if you've ever been called a five-stepper, don't be embarrassed. Okay? I'm not embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that the gospel plan of salvation consists of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of sins. And yeah, you're right. You count the number of fingers on my hand, and those are five steps. But if Acts 2 shows us anything, if Romans 10, that we have now traced three different times. You say, but Cliff, I only saw three steps in Romans 10. We'll get to that in just a second. But if Acts 2 and Romans 10 and other New Testament passages show us anything, it shows us that conversion involves a process. A process. Now, number one, where does it all begin? Hearing. I'm not going to beat that dead horse. Number two, Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When a good and honest heart hears the Word of God, it produces faith in that person. Okay? The Word of God is quick or alive. It's powerful. The Word of God is able to produce and cultivate and grow and sustain faith. The Word of God is able to do that. But it's dependent on the heart of the hearer. Not everybody who hears believes. But those of good and honest heart, when they hear, they believe. But according to Paul, two different times in Romans 10, that's not when you're saved. You know, all these proponents who say, hey, faith only, faith only. All you've got to do is believe and you're saved. Folks, Paul never knew that. He refuted that at least twice in Romans 10, if not more than that. Okay? Now, you look back at Acts 2, our text. Someone says, well, Cliff, I don't read explicitly about the people believing in Acts 2. Well, maybe not explicitly. I'll agree with you if you use that qualifier. But you definitely read about people who come to believe. In verse 37, when the Bible tells us in figurative language, they were pricked or they were pierced in their hearts. That's figurative language for they were convicted of their sins. Are you convicted of anything that you don't believe? No. If you didn't believe it, it wouldn't bother you. If you didn't believe it, you know, it'd be like water off of a duck's back. You've taken with wicked hands and you've killed the Son of God. I don't believe that. Well, I don't know what's going on in the community here, but it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It's distracting me. I don't know about you, but. So in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. That suggests they believed. But then also move down to verse 41, Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly did what? They gladly received His Word. That's indicative also of belief. Gladly welcoming. That Greek word means to welcome, to receive, and to accept. Gladly welcoming the Word of God into your heart. You know what that does? It produces faith. You gladly and willingly hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So already now in Acts 2, they've heard. There's evidence that they believe, and yet Peter still responds when they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" D.O., that's an ugly word to a lot of people. A lot of modern theologians, they like to call themselves theologians. I'll just leave that there, but that's an ugly word to a lot of modern so-called theologians, because you don't do anything, they allege. Well, Peter didn't know it. They were already believing. But when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "I've got an answer for you. You've already heard. You're obviously coming to belief. Now you've got to repent." Repent. My daddy's dead and gone. I lost him back in 2013. I still remember a number of things my daddy told my sister and me growing up. I hope I can always remember many of those things, but something my daddy would often say, and yes, he was a Christian. Yes, thank God, I grew up in and around the church, the Lord's church. And my daddy on many occasions would say, "Son, you know, probably the hardest command in the plan of salvation is to repent." People make a big deal out about baptism, and that's what everybody wants to argue about baptism. Baptism's not hard. You don't even do it. You don't. Baptism is an act of submission. That's why, by the way, you're not saving yourself by works. You're submitting. Somebody else puts you under the water. Baptism's not hard. The difficulty in the gospel plan of salvation is in that third step. Repent. It is a conscious decision of the will. Conscious, deliberate, in which a man or a woman, out of godly sorrow, because they have been convicted, because they do believe the gospel message that they've heard, which, by the way, means for every one of us, in part, my sins, Cliff Goodwin, put Jesus on that cross. When I believe that, and I'm convicted of that, and I have godly sorrow, out of that godly sorrow, Cliff Goodwin has to purposefully choose, you know what? I need to turn away from sin. I need to get out of the sinning business. And that conscious decision of the will is repentance. And if you think that's easy, then you've never tried it. It can be difficult. Then number four, now we have no explicit mention of this in Acts 2. But number four, obviously we know from other passages these people confessed. Many, many passages. If time permitted, but it doesn't. I'll just give you the references real quickly. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Throughout the New Testament, many, many passages teach confession. Okay? But people sometimes get confused on where it falls in the process. Very simple. And I'm giving you the crash course because I've preached up my time. Okay? The five steps in the gospel plan of salvation begin with the inner and progress through the inner facets of submission and then enter upon the outward. Hearing, even though it involves these outward organs, hearing is inner. Okay? Hearing, believing, and repenting all occur between the ears. All three of those steps occur between the ears. And that's the order. They have to occur in that order to be logical. It's not logical to repent and to make a life-changing decision in something you don't even believe in yet. That's not logical. And so it has to be hearing first. It has to be believing next. It has to be repenting. All of this occurring on the inside before you move then to the confession. Because if you get the confession before the repentance, you're making a mockery out of Jesus Christ. You're doing what, Cliff? I said it. You're making a mockery out of Jesus Christ. What are you confessing? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10, it's the equivalent of saying, "Jesus is Lord." It is mockery for any man or woman to make the good confession if they have not repented, if they have not changed their heart. Don't stand there with all due love and respect. Don't stand there and tell me Jesus is Lord if you haven't even made up your mind to follow Him. hearing, believing, repenting, all inward between the ears, and then you merge to the outward aspects. Confession, and that has to precede baptism, if for no other reason than a very pragmatic, and pardon that term, or utilitarian reason. How can any man baptize you if he doesn't know that you have faith in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you this, I love you, and I'd love to baptize you, but I'm not putting you under any water until I hear your confession. Because, once again, that makes a mockery out of what we're doing, right? And so you move to confession. By the way, that's Acts 8:37. The eunuch shows us his biblical proof positive. The Ethiopian eunuch shows us confession precedes baptism. And then you are baptized. You're buried in a watery grave for the remission of sins. Now, that's back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 once again. Repent, the last act of the inward, and be baptized, the last act of the outward. And so they stand for the whole. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. It's amazing to me in a sad way, that there is so much talk about baptism simply being an act of obedience, and that it isn't necessarily for the remission of sins. And what they're saying is that a person believes and so often does something like prays the sinner's prayer or receives Jesus into their heart, that they believe and are supposedly saved at that point. And then later on, they get baptized simply as an act of obedience, but it's not for the remission of sins, because if you're saved, your sins are already remitted. There's no such thing as being saved in your sins. There's no such thing. Jesus says, or the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from," not in, "from their sins." So many people today say, "He that believes shall be saved," and later on needs to get baptized. That's not what Mark 16:16 says. Mark 16:16 reads, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Someone says, "Cliff, is really the order that big of a deal?" And I'm standing here like, yes. Yes, it's absolutely that big of a deal, because, for among many reasons. But in Ephesians 4, when we read about the one body, the one church, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, we also read about the one baptism. Friends, there's only one. There's only one. And Peter says, you're repenting and you're being baptized in order that your sins may be remitted, may be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that is salvation. Now, that means that at the point of baptism in verse 38, you're doing what Joel had prophesied back up in verse 21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, equivalent of you'll be saved. Now, we turn over to Acts 22 as we close, and with Saul of Tarsus for 3 days and three nights, if anybody had ever prayed a so-called sinner's prayer, I got news for you. It was Saul of Tarsus. If anybody had ever prayed a sinner's prayer, he had been doing it for 3 days and three nights. And yet Ananias came to him and said, "And now why tarriest thou?" We would say in the South, "What are you waiting on? Saul, what are you waiting on? Arise, get up, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." And here's that phrase we're looking for, calling on the name of the Lord. It comes up in Acts 2:21. It comes up in Romans 10:13. And yet every time it comes up in Acts 2, calling on the name of the Lord is equivalent or involves repenting and being baptized, verse 38. Calling on the name of the Lord involves being baptized in order to wash away your sins, Acts 22, 16. Friends, it's airtight. It is airtight. There's a process. Every sinner needs to hear the gospel, believe on Jesus Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Christ, and then submit. Just simply submit. Let someone bury you underneath the water for the purpose of having your sins washed away. Not by the water now. There's nothing magical in the water. But as an act of faith, when you submit to immersion in water in faith, the blood of Jesus is applied to your soul and washes away every sin. And that's why this is a gospel meeting, because that is good news. If we can help you in any way, come right now, please, as we stand and as we sing.